Well, we're going to pick back up on our study of spiritual gifts, and I have weighed too much information for 45 minutes of time, and so, but we needed to do that, so thank you for taking the opportunity. Lord willing, we'll try and do another session on spiritual gifts, maybe in a few weeks or in a couple months from now, and adjust that. And fill that time and get this the rest of the content I have back in. The way I wanted to structure this morning was to answer questions who, what, when, where, why, and how of spiritual gifts. And then there's a time, too, I'd like to go through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, since that is a difficult portion of Scripture. Maybe that it would be difficult for us to understand. But I think I'm going to just narrow it down to what I've given to you here in this handout, just talking about what is a spiritual gift and where are the spiritual gifts in Scripture, which we reviewed last time, so we'll just review those things quickly, and really focus in on number 3 and number 4. Number 3 really answers, did you all get this? I'm sorry.
No.
Okay, this handout here is in the back. Okay, Mr. Feldy is getting it. Thank you, Matt. So we'll really zero in on number 3, do all the spiritual gifts apply to believers in the church today? That's the when question. And then the how, which is how do I know my spiritual gift? So as a review for number 1, what is a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve, the first blank here is God and his people for his glory. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve God and his people for his glory. So spiritual gifts, I know it may sound simple, but are spiritual. And there are multiple terms that we see in the New Testament for spiritual gifts, which in our English, we just describe as spiritual gifts. That's how we translate it. But there are actually several terms in the Greek that differentiate what these gifts are. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 and chapter 14, verse 1, is the Greek word pneumatika, which is spiritual things. Spiritual things. We translate them as spiritual gifts. And you can hear a similar word in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, where the term pneumaton is used. You can hear pneumatica and pneumaton. You can hear that same root word there. And then in 1 Corinthians 14:32 is another word, pneumata. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:17, it talks about the manifestations of the pneumatos, of the Spirit. So these are all different terms talking about spiritual gifts, yet have that same word root in the Spirit, because the gifts ultimately come from the Spirit. At the same time, they're also a gift of grace. There's another few terms used in the New Testament to describe spiritual gifts. One is charismata, and that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, or Romans chapter 12, verse 16. And this is where we get the English word charismatic, or charisma. It's the word we get for gift or for grace. We also see a similar root in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, just the more simplified version, charis, which is where we get the word grace. And then a completely different root altogether, domata, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. So you can see how there's just a splattering of these words. We just say spiritual gifts, and there's more, but I'll just leave it there for now. These are spiritual graces or gifts of the Lord that are enabled by the Lord for us to exercise and use, ultimately to serve, which we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. So that's just in sum what a spiritual gift is. Now, in the charts I've given you here, if you notice on these next pages here, this, if you just look at this first page, I've adapted some from Mayhew and MacArthur's White Whale, Biblical Doctrine, just differentiating a little bit what these gifts are and where you can find them. And I think what I'd like to do, if we can extend the spiritual gifts grace equip at some point, is I'd like to walk through each of these and just provide a quick definition of what these spiritual gifts are. That's not going to be my focus today, but at least they're here and listed so you have them. What I did want to provide, though, is how we differentiate and what these gifts are. And you can see that specifically in the second column here, that there are miraculous gifts and ministering gifts. And the miraculous gifts is what we would consider. Are you following with me? Do you guys see this chart? Okay, good. Thank you. The miraculous gifts are the more temporary, that which we will talk about in a moment, were really meant for the first century church, but don't necessarily apply to the church today. And then what does apply to the church today is the more permanent gifts that did exist in the first century and also apply today, and we call these the ministering gifts. But even these can be categorized and divided in, you'll see in the miraculous section, sign and speaking gifts, and under the ministering gifts, serving and speaking gifts. And I hope this is helpful, but and we'll talk about a little bit more what these sign and speaking gifts are today, specifically these miraculous gifts, and why I believe they have ceased for today. And then specifically for the ministering gifts is, how do we know we have any of these, and how can we implement them and exercise them in the local church? So these are essentially what the spiritual gifts are, and how we would, or how at least I would categorize them. But the question is, specifically with number three in your handout, coming back to the first page, is the question of when and do all of these spiritual gifts apply to believers in the church today? And I'll just give you the fill in the blanks here, and then we'll flesh this out. And my answer would be no. And that's that first fill in the blank there under number three. That first fill in the blank under number three is no. There are two main categories of spiritual gifts in Scripture, the miraculous and the ministering. Now, here's where we need to make a distinction. When it comes to this issue, we often hear cessationist versus charismatic. There's a lot of baggage with both of those terms and misconceptions. And I think maybe a better designation, especially for the charismatic, is to say continuationist. Okay, a cessationist versus a continuationist position on the miraculous gifts, which really gets to the heart of the issue. Because the question is do those miraculous gifts on the left side of that church, are they normative for today? Should they be regularly practiced in the church today? The cessationist would say, the miraculous gifts like healing and prophecy, speaking in tongues and miracles are not normative for the church today and have died out with the apostles, while the continuationists would say in some form or fashion that they do continue. And that helps define both sides of the issue a little bit better, because a lot of times when we think charismatic, we can think maybe the more radical side of the charismatic movement. And perhaps clarifying some misconceptions on the charismatic side as well, that it's more than just charisma, you know, more than just being passionate. At the same time, the cessationist is being accused of saying we reject everything supernatural. You know, there's accusations saying that, God can't do X, Y, and Z, and that's not what we would be arguing for. The question is, what is normative for the church today? What is meant for the church today? And so there's a couple arguments I'd like to give you. This is not in the handout, but I'd like to flesh out number three a little bit more, is why I believe the New Testament teaches, and all of Scripture teaches, more in the cessationist argument, that these miraculous gifts are not meant for the church today. And one argument is called the cascade argument. The cascade argument. And it sort of goes like this. It would first say that there are no apostles today. There are no apostles today. Because you'll see in your chart that one of the spiritual gifts is apostleship. That is one of the spiritual gifts. And even many of the many continuationists would say that that gift has ceased. So if one gift has ceased, then there is an open door somehow that some of the gifts then have ceased. At least one of them has ceased, even for a continuationist. Most do not believe that the capital A apostles have continued. And let's reflect again why that would be. Apostles were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. We see that example in Acts 1:22. We also see that they were directly appointed by Christ. And we're reminded of that in Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 41. And also they were verified in their miraculous works, which we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says how the apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the church. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 9, Paul says that he is the least and really the last of the apostles. He says he was born at an undue time or improper time, depending on the translation. Meaning, he was saved after Christ ascended to heaven. And so he is in a completely different category than the rest of the apostles, which is why he calls himself the least of the apostles, because Paul is a special case, because the risen, ascended Christ appeared to the apostle Paul. So apostleship really died with the apostle Paul. He was the last of the apostles. So we can conclude Paul is the last of the apostles. No one else fits that category, that grid of do apostles exist today? So then, as the argument continues to cascade, if you will, the second argument would be under the cascade argument that there are also no prophets for today either. There are also no prophets for today. And when we think about who a prophet is one who speaks for God. We see that in Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 17. We see in the book of Deuteronomy, in particular, some principles that the prophets needed to fulfill. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, their words were not to contradict Scripture, which is important even for those who claim to be prophets today, or even when you think about the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. Was somebody like a Joseph Smith, who claims to be a prophet, did his words contradict Scripture? Well, yes, they did, which contradicts Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. And a prophet, according to Deuteronomy 8, chapter 18, verses 15 to 22, their words must come to pass. Their words must come to pass. So not only were they not only to be contradictory to Scripture, their words also must come to pass. Now that is a high standard. That is a high standard for prophecy. And many so-called prophets, even in the New Testament and biblical times, so many address false prophets. They just did not fit that category. What we see in the New Testament, especially in the later book that was written in the late 60s, the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is the final word. You can turn Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And can I have somebody read those verses? Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Yeah, amen. So he had spoken to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, spoken to us through his Son. Christ ultimately is the final word. And again, when we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, These were foundational to the church. Prophets were foundational to the church, not necessarily continuing in the church, however. What we see later in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, is that the work continues ultimately through the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We even see that in 1 Corinthians 12, 28. God has appointed to in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Okay? It is very clear in that order. And then verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12 continues to say, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. And it's interesting that tongues is last on that list. It seems in the charismatic or the continuationist movement, most of what we see is perhaps not actually what that gift was intended to be or actually was. And so this is the third argument of the cascade argument. So not only there are no apostles for today, there are no prophets for today, but there are also no tongue speakers or miracle workers today. And if we begin with tongues first, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 13 and 26 through 28 indicated that there needed to be an interpreter. So this is not just a babbling that could be interpreted. A better translation for tongues would actually be languages. And one reason for this is because of Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verses 7, thanks for sticking with me here. It's almost like our hermeneutics class, which we're kind of doing a fire hose approach. In Acts chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Yes, amen. Yes, good. So the question of tongues and miracles really comes down to why? Why? Why did these spiritual gifts even exist in the first place? Why were they doing them? Ultimately, tongues was a speaking gift to continue, and prophecy as well, to continue that divine revelation and ultimately to spread God and his word to the nations. And as we see from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, signs and wonders ultimately were meant to verify the apostles and their message. So these were sign gifts for the speaking gifts. They spoke the message through the speaking gifts, and then they authenticated that message through the sign gifts, through these signs and wonders and miracles. This was the purpose of these wonders. Let's take tongues, for example. And why don't you turn, we're flipping around here, but turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Can someone read 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21 for me? Yes, 1 Corinthians 14, 21. Okay, now this passage here is a quote from Isaiah 28:11. The fact that Gentiles would now be speaking for God's redemptive plan instead of Israel was an indication of judgment against the nation of Israel and ultimately a change in God's kingdom plan and God's kingdom purposes. So much is made about tongues and miracle working when these actually are just very unique supernatural occurrences in redemptive history. They are important. They are significant. They are significant. But we need to remember that we have the full canon of Scripture together in these books with all of redemptive history that we can see right here in our Bibles. And we must be careful of grabbing from this portion of Scripture and this portion of Scripture and this portion of Scripture and then assume that that must apply to us today. And this is a little bit what we've been doing in the discipleship intensive on hermeneutics with the men and what we'll be starting with the ladies. And this is why this cascade argument goes into a second argument, which is the kingdom argument, okay? So not only is there a cascade argument, there is also a kingdom argument, okay? This is all kind of still falls on number three. Not only is there a cascade argument, there's a kingdom argument for why these miraculous gifts and tongues have ceased. The working of signs and wonders is directly connected with the nearness of the kingdom of God on the earth. There were certain time periods in redemptive history when signs and wonders occurred. The signs and wonders had ultimately a kingdom representative and was directly connected with the nation of Israel. And this is what you can see in your next chart, if you look on that following page. This is adapted from Professor Michael Vlock. He's a professor down at Shepherd's Theological Seminary who did a thesis on this and describes the kingdom situation, the time period that the signs and wonders occurred, who was the mediator of these signs and wonders, and what the result was. And you can see that they were very located periods in redemptive history. This is not necessarily a normal occurrence at any point in Scripture, but these were all particular points that related to the nearness of the kingdom. For example, in the period of the Exodus and Moses, there were signs and wonders that delivered them from Egypt, didn't they? And this was meant to ultimately establish the nation of Israel. We see signs and wonders again as the kingdom of Israel deteriorates, and we see that in Elijah and Elisha, and where they continue their downward spiral. And so ultimately, there's promise and promise and promise and promise from the prophets looking forward to the future and a future hope of what is to come. Does somebody need to check that? This is not a sign. The next time we see these signs and wonders are in Jesus' ministry when Jesus is near and with the nation of Israel. And Israel refuses to repent and call and looks forward to the coming kingdom, but the king is with them. The kingdom is at hand, he says over and over. And so there are signs and wonders. And then when Jesus ascended and he gives his delegated authority to the apostles, again, Israel refuses to believe. You can see the pattern here. And then there's promise that the kingdom is coming in the future, but yet as this divine revelation continues to be established and the New Testament is established, those signs and wonders continue to verify the apostles' message. And the signs and wonders that Jesus had verified his deity and that he is who he said he was. Now, what's not on this chart is that we will and do see signs and wonders again. Now, they're not meant for the church period, but we do see them occur again in Revelation chapter 11 with the two witnesses. When we see those two witnesses come, and there's debate who they are, but we see these signs and wonders and miracles happening again, and then what happens at the end of the book of Revelation? Jesus comes, and he establishes the kingdom. So what we can even conclude and kind of see from this is not only the cascade argument, not only this kingdom argument, but then there is just the chronology argument, okay, on why these have ceased. And I'll just say this briefly. I'd like to provide something in more detail for you in the future on just the chronology of the New Testament and when these signs and wonders occurred and how that fit with the New Testament letters and when they were written. So Lord willing, I'll provide that to you. But just quickly, generally, this debated text, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, when we think about when that happened in the New Testament, that happened around 53 to 55 AD. According to Dr. Vlock, the last recorded miracle was in the New Testament was in AD 60. And that was Paul at the island of Malta. And then the book of Hebrews is written nearly 10 years later after 1 Corinthians, where we see the Hebrews 1 through 2, that in these last days he's spoken us through his son. And even if you could turn back to the book of Hebrews for a moment, Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 2 to 4. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was, now listen here, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, past tense, distributed according to his word. So in Hebrews 2, 2 through 4, we see all this past tense language that these gifts were distributed and declared past tense, not present tense, according to his will. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5 continues on to say that these were things that were tasted, but not necessarily continue. What we finally see in all of this, just historically, is that in 70 AD was the fall of Jerusalem. And when we think about especially the nearness of the kingdom, and Jerusalem now is fallen, there is no record of that continuation that is normative for the church. But we do see that in the future as the kingdom of God will be near in Jerusalem again and when Christ returns. So I think as we think about all of that, our desire is ultimately contextual, which is let's properly, again, coming back to hermeneutics, understand the proper context of these verses in Scripture, how they understand in their own context, how they fit in the greater scheme of the New Testament, and then ultimately how they fit in the greater scheme of redemptive history, and ultimately then how does it apply to us? There's not always a direct connection between this verse and my life. We have to make the proper connections. And as I've said in the hermeneutics class, it's like those connect the dots kids. You guys do connect the dots before, and you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and you go around. Now, some of you just go, right? Right? And we don't connect the picture appropriately, do we? We make our own picture. And that's what a lot of people do with Bible interpretation too. They make their own picture. But ultimately, we want to try and connect the dots appropriately and bridge the proper context to how they apply today. Okay, good. Thanks for sticking with me with that. So that was number 3. Can we do number 4 quickly? I got 4 minutes. How do I know my spiritual gift? And I'll talk to the elders about if they would be gracious to me in extending this series at some point. But how do I know my spiritual gift? This is really what it comes down to. As we mentioned a few weeks ago, is sometimes we make this so personal, and really it's not even meant to be that. It's just meant to be in the local church, exercise spiritual giftedness and serve. But a way that we can help evaluate that is number one, or letter A, under number four, letter A. First, evaluate your faith. Evaluate your faith. This is the fill in the blank here. Evaluate your faith. First, you have to see, are you a Christian? Do you truly love the Lord? Is he your Lord? Are you living ultimately a life that is conforming to Christ and not to this world? Spiritual gifts begin by first having the Holy Spirit. So that's where it all begins. Number two, pray to God. Pray to God. God's desire for you is to exercise spiritual gifts in the local church. That is God's will for you. So pray in the will of God and ask that your spiritual giftedness would be made clear and trust he'll answer that prayer. So ask and obey. Trust God and obey. Number three, serve the local church. Letter C. Distinguish physical from spiritual abilities. Letter C, distinguish physical from spiritual abilities. We talked a little bit about this last time. God can use your physical and spiritual gifts together, but don't just assume like, oh, you're great with animals. That's great. How are you going to use that in the local church, right? So there's a difference between our physical and spiritual. Now you can, we had several of our PhD students who are just gifted musicians that played in the concert last night. That's great, wonderful. But that doesn't always necessarily equate to the local church. Or how does your spiritual gift can be paired with that natural physical gift and be used for the local church? Okay, so distinguish physical from spiritual abilities. Letter D, serve the local church. Serve the local church. And we talked a little bit about this last time, but my encouragement to you is just to be active in the church. 1 Peter 4 indicates that for the spiritual gifts, which the point of them is serve one another. And 1 Peter 4:10, so as you begin serving and being part of the body of Christ, some of that will just be affirmed by others and by leaders as well. You'll maybe be affirmed what your gift is or what it is not, and maybe be redirected in some of the other way. Maybe the Lord will even use your own desires in that way too. I think we need to be careful as well about desire. We do want to use, you know, how the Lord works in our desires, but sometimes local church just has need. And sometimes it's just not about you and what your desires are. Sometimes we just need to serve. And it might not be the way we prefer, but it is the way the church needs you. And so we serve. So that's something that we can just be praying about as well. But if you're exercising a gift for your own glory, that's not your gift. If you're seeking out a certain role because you want to be with your buddy, that's not your gift. If you're just watching other people serve, that is definitely not your gift. But you have to start doing something in order to figure this out. And there'll be people to help you along the way. It's also important that it's in the context of the church. The fact that you can do something outside of the body of Christ might not have the same effectiveness for God's glory, and the building up of the body of Christ is in the church. So that's great. You can do something outside the church, but how is that ability help building up the body of Christ? So it's important that it's in the context of the local church as well. Give me 2 minutes. Okay, we'll do this. Okay, letter E, live in God's will. Live in God's will. It's really comes down to a matter of these issues of where, I don't know, is really just a matter of discernment and direction. And scripture doesn't speak of God's will in that way. It speaks of God's will in terms of what he desires for you, how he desires you to live, and his ultimate decree and what he has sovereignly ordained. That is what God's will is in scripture. So before we figure out what is God's direction for my life and how to discern that, we first need to actually live the way he desires us to. And some principles here you can think through that are letter I, seek first the kingdom. Roman numeral 2, walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Do you want some passages for this? Seek first the kingdom is Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 to 34. Walk worthy of the gospel or the calling to which you've been called is Colossians 1, 9 through 12. Roman numeral 3, pursue purity. Pursue purity, be set apart from sin and immorality, especially sexual sin, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. Roman numeral 4, pray positively. And what I mean by that is to think and pray with thankfulness. And rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, do you have a life of contentment, of thankfulness, rejoicing, praying always? And then Roman numeral 5, be spirit-filled. Be spirit-filled. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and I'll direct you back to the filling of the spirit lesson we did earlier. When you live God's will this way, then I encourage you to these final principles from Proverbs 2. Prize God's word, pursue godly counsel, pray to the God of wisdom. Prize God's word, pursue godly counsel, pray to the God of wisdom. If you live this way and then implement some of these principles for pursuing his direction, I pray that you can exercise your spiritual gift in the local church as well. Thanks for bearing with me, and for those of you who are waiting as well, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the opportunity to talk about spiritual gifts and just see the depth of Scripture, even in some of these areas. There's so much here we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on. But we thank you that we fit all that into this one Sunday. But we just pray, God, that we're just so thankful that your word is sufficient and that it's enough. And we pray your spirit would use your word in our lives that we might obey and live it out and exercise the gifts you have gifted to us for the building up of the body of Christ and for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.